passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, our special guest speaker.
Today, preaching is Trevor Steele. Some of you may recognize that name. I've known Trevor for the last 6 years, both as a student in our youth group and now as a man who is pursuing ministry and serving Jesus. And I asked him if I could share this story. When I was on staff, I'd been here for about a year, and we're sitting on a missions trip, and we're doing this. We had like six kids from the Spencer campus. We're doing this kind of encouragement circle. And Trevor's talking to me, and he goes, "Stephen, when we were looking to hire a youth pastor, there was you and another guy, and I got to meet both of you, and I was sure hoping we'd hire the other guy." And then he goes, "But now that you're here, I'm really glad they hired you." And so I'm really glad they hired me too, Trevor, and that I get to know you. And so this morning, Trevor, you can come on up. He's going to be bringing God's word to us this morning.
Yes. Well, thank you so much for that introduction there, Stephen. Once again, very thankful that it came out to be you. Couldn't be more wrong when I was. And so for those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Trevor Steele, and if you're wondering why I'm in front of you today, that is because I'm currently a student at Moody Bible Institute. That's in Chicago, and I'm about 2 years into a four-year plan to get into pastoral studies. One day I hope to become a pastor, just like Pastor Jordan and Pastor Stephen. And both of them were gracious enough to extend this offer to me so that I can add some experience into my education. I've been attending Crosswinds for many years now, and though I admit I've never been disciplined enough to get myself up for early service, so if this is the first time you're seeing of me, that is probably why. And I'm excited to be able to stand before you and give you this message that the Lord has put on my heart. I was incredibly thankful and terrified when Pastor Jordan reached out to me asking if I wanted to give a message. I had to stop and think long and hard about it. I am far from complete with my education in pastoral studies. However, sometime has to be your first sermon. And so I decided, why not? But also immediately took it back, saying I was clearly not educated enough to start now. So I sat in thought, going back and forth, for about 5 days with no response, talking myself in and out of it. But I knew in my heart all along that this was something, an opportunity that I should take. The whole process was an emotional roller coaster for me. There was so much back and forth, just go for it, you have to start somewhere, but also you're definitely not ready to start now. And after so many phases of both bravery and doubt, I prayerfully came to the conclusion that this was a door opened by God. And because it was an opportunity given to me by God, it would be a pain and not to step through it. So after a painstakingly slow decision-making process, I finally responded to Pastor Jordan, accepting his invitation to speak. The very next Sunday, I walk into Sunday morning service, and this happened about a month ago, so we'll see if any of you guys remember it. But he opens up his sermon by telling us all about a dream. In this dream, he had dreamed that he invited a guest speaker over who came up on stage and started preaching heresy. But not to worry, because the heresy was soon stopped by the congregation chasing him off the stage. So, before you all get up from your seats, I promise not to preach any heresy so long as you don't chase me off the stage. Good? Great. All right. Would you all bow your heads in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given me. You have a higher plan for every single person in this room. And I'm so glad that you've given me the opportunity to stand here. However nerve-wracking or scary it may be, God, I pray that you would just use me as a vessel to share the message that you have for me and for this congregation and for each individual in the crowd. God, I pray that you would just be with me as I'm presenting this message to them. And God, I pray that you would also be with them and that you would be working in their hearts, that you wouldn't let this opportunity go to waste, as each Sunday is, to just grow each individual person, that they would get to know you more and understand more about your word. In your name I pray, amen. So today we're gonna be in Isaiah 61, and I'll just read that straight through for you. That is the entire chapter of Isaiah 61, if you wanna turn your Bibles there. It reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of grace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion of your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." So, in the same way that you would feel, hypothetically, if your pastor got up before a congregation and told them that a soon guest speaker might be speaking heresy, you, in the same way the Israelites felt in receiving the book of Isaiah. See, we're in a bright section of the book of Isaiah. We're towards the very end, which is in the third movement of Isaiah. The three movements are divided as such. The first movement is chapters 1 to 39, and these are 40 chapters consecutively of essentially telling Israel about the judgments that is coming for them and the sins that they had in their past, and that there would be soon judgment coming by surrounding nations. Immediately following that, you have chapters 40 to 55, which is takes place after the Babylonian exile. And if you don't know what that is, the Babylonians invaded between the writing of the first 39 chapters and then the next 15, 40 to 55. And when the Babylonians come in and invade, which is the judgment that was predicted in the first movement of Isaiah, 1 through 39, the Babylonians would come in and then raid. And then after they had successfully taken a city, they would essentially take the well-educated and the strong and the leaders and then exile them or bring them back to Babylon to help them or to act as slaves to help Babylon become a larger empire, leaving most of the women, children, slaves, culturally lesser people back in their country to kind of dilute the population to make sure that there were no uprisings. And 40 to 55 are also focused on promising the restoration of the nation. So while 1 through 39 was talking mostly about the coming judgment and also a little bit of the promise of a Messiah that would eventually come and then deliver them, then comes 40 to 55, which has the exile itself, as well as promising of the restoration of the nation. And then 56 to 66, the very end, where this book lies, provides hope of final restoration, not of the nation, but in Christ's second coming. Not just a restoration of Israel, but of the world itself, all nations encompassing. The passage that we're looking at today is well within the final move of Isaiah. It's meant to give us hope and set our eyes forward on the ultimate restoration of creation. But there was intentionally in setting 40 chapters before it, examining how terrible of a situation they're in. Just like I had felt after Jordan's dream, to them it feels like their fate had been sealed for good. They were doomed to fall to their surrounding nations. God had decreed it, and they were hopeless. If there is any one thought that every single person has, it is that of their own death. There is no doubt that near every single person in this room has struggled with the thought of their death and the inevitability of it. Studies show that children aged 3 to 5 have an understanding of death, and that children aged 5 to 7 have grown to understand that death is irreversible and universal. By the age of 7 years old, humans have already have an existential understanding that they will inevitably die. I believe this is the heaviest burden we as humans carry. Anyone who has wrestled with it knows the feeling. Heart-wrenching, feeling shrouded in shadow, like a captive in their own body, that everything is slipping through their fingers and nothing is in control anymore. There are countless different experiences. I believe that no one person has it the same as another. And there are no perfect words to describe the despair that it brings the individual. Though most hide it admirably well, the knowledge of our own impermanence can be the greatest source of hopelessness in our lives. The Lord knows that as I have gotten older, I have felt the passing of all the time that I wish that I had spent differently. All the moments I've given up that I cannot take back, all the times that I've sat behind a screen, which led me to despair all the same. Paul said it well in Romans 7:15 when he says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Hopelessness is a gateway into a quickly descending spiral. Should you let it take its course, it can drive you into the ground, lower than you've already been, alone in darkness, trapped in a spiritual abyss, ashamed and brokenhearted. But this is exactly why Isaiah 61 was written. The story doesn't end there, nor does it for Israel in Isaiah 39. There's more to the story than the hopeless end that we have been told awaits us. Matter-of-factly, Isaiah 61's by addressing those in darkness, the brokenhearted, and the captives. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, our first movement says this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Here in these first three verses of the chapter, and what I've grouped to be the first movement of the text, I think it's important to note who all this is addressed to. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners, those in darkness, all who mourn, all of these have one thing in common. They need something more. They are hopeless. The poor, I assume cripplingly so, they would not have a chance to work to get their pay. The brokenhearted, who feel so strongly and have lost someone that it shatters them from the inside. And many more of the same examples. People who have loved deeply and hurt more. The second is this. What is the Lord's favor? The Lord's favor, as seen in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, is closely associated with the text in Leviticus, Leviticus 25:18, which talks about the year of Jubilee, which, if you don't know, the Old Testament is not useless, but instead, Leviticus, even though it's just a rule book, is a great way to see how the Lord designs a civilization. See, in Leviticus 18, or Leviticus 25:18, it talks about the year of Jubilee, which happens every 7 times 7 years, or every 50 years, in which all debts would be forgiven, in all forms, any way, anyhow. Slaves were let loose, land was given back, debts were forgiven, interest completely gone, and it was just an immense show of grace. Now, we have no evidence that that was actually practiced, but it is clear that it was in God's priorities that his people had a generous heart. In addition to this, I think it's important to note that in all of verse 3, there is powerful imagery. I particularly want to note, or want you guys to note as well, of anything that refers to growing plants or gardens. And on top of that, one of the most powerful images as I was working through this passage was bestowing on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. As I sat down going through this passage, trying to figure out what is the message that God had for me to share with you, this was one of the images that stuck out to me most. It revolves around bestowing us, people, the people of Israel, a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And I really like this image, most because, well, it's a crown, and the comparison or the implication that what we already have is a crown of ashes, which, as we could all assume, wouldn't hold together and just dissolve right from our heads. Not only that, but ashes themselves provide no real use. It's only a semblance of what once was. And so to think that the narrator here was sent by God to replace our crowns of ashes with crowns of beauty instead. Not necessarily anything of use, but with beauty comes life. The image that comes to my head is a floral ring right around the head, showing life and beauty from which there once was nothing. And yes, I want you to continue to look throughout, because we'll run into it quite a bit. Following up, a garment of praise and a spirit of despair will come back up, as well as they will be called oaks of righteousness, that kind of floral language is going to be something that comes up multiple times here. Yep. Moving on to our second movement, I believe it takes place from the verses 4 to 9, which says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed." I believe working through it here, starting at verse 4, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." In this first verse, we see strong themes of renewal, the rebuilding of ancient ruins and restoring places long devastated. What's important to note out of this verse is that it has this idea of renewal, but also uses its adjectives to express how not renewable it is. Rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated, they'll renew ruined cities. It uses language to describe these places that are being renewed as beyond renewal. And setting up for the main message that ultimately the narrator, seen in 61, and at the very end, 61, 10 through 11, is that Jesus is the one that's going through and saying all of this. And so when he says that they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated, it's describing this almost impossible act of renewal in places that shouldn't be able to be renewed. In verse 5, it says, "Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards." And moving on, it says, "You will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." These two verses I paired together because they kind of need the same context. See, the 12 tribes of Israel, each of them inherited a piece of the promised land, except for one, and that whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, were named priests of the Lord, and their inheritance was the Lord. They received no land, but instead were the priests, and that was the inheritance that they got. So when it says, "Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, You will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God, and you will feed on the wealth of the nations. What it is saying is that it will bring a phase of renewal and a different type of society where you, the people of Israel, will be called priests of the Lord. And the priests, back in the day, when sacrifices would become and offered from all of the 11 tribes, they would be taken to the priest, who would then sacrifice the animal, and that is the only way that the priest would be sustained. And so, when it says, you will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast, it is implying here that they would be entirely sustained by the nations exclusively through their faith in God. In verse 7, it goes on to talk about, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Now, I want to put a pin in the everlasting joy because it comes in part of a pair, which we will get to later. But instead, I would like to talk about, for a second, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. See, in our context today, shame doesn't mean much. But in the context that it was written, they operated in a shame and honor society. We live in a guilt and innocence society, and so these words don't mean nearly as much. However, in their society, shame would have made somebody unclean and untouchable. They wouldn't have gone near anyone who had a higher level of shame, and you wouldn't be able to clear your shame unless if somebody of a higher status came down and then heightened you themselves in honor. And so when it goes through and it talks about, instead of your shame, just completely disregarding it at all, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. It's talking about all of the wrong that somebody could have done that would have made their family lesser. And it takes all of that and it completely ignores it. And instead, it gives them double what they would have had. And then continuing in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who seek them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. So there at the end of verse 8, well, first off, in verse 8 and verse 9, we hear reasoning or an example of verses 4 through 7. So 4 through 7, we just got done with all of this renewal and talk of just forgetting shame and giving a double portion instead. And then 8 and 9, we have the answer or the reason about why. And that is just answered in verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. In here, we just see through the amazing character of God that it is simply only the character of God that sparks him to action. There is nothing in verses 4 through 7 that would imply anything that they did to get God to give them a double portion instead of shame. It is only because of God's character that we are able to do this. And continuing in 9, it says that their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who even see them will acknowledge that they are a people blessed by the Lord. It is a blessing so abundant that it does not even need somebody who knows the Lord in order to recognize the fact that their favor, that God's favor is upon them. And then going back to the everlasting joy. In verse 7, it says, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and you will rejoice in your inheritance. And everlasting joy will be yours. I believe that there's a very intentional wording here and a connection between verses 7 and verses 8, where it says that the everlasting joy, and then in verse 8, because of the character of God, there will be an everlasting covenant with them. This is really important because, obviously, although God's grace is free, he still has requirements for us and ways that we need to be acting. As we see throughout all the Old Testament, he would go back and then give directions specifically about how to live. And as we see, that is not an idea foreign to Isaiah after Deuteronomy. It's still an idea live now, and it continues to be throughout the entire New Testament. And then moving on to our third and final movement is Isaiah 61:10-11. It's important to note that the voice in 1 through 3 is the same as the voice in 10 through 11, whereas the voice in 4 through 9 is grouped together as their or your. And in 1 through 3 and 10 and 11, it goes back to I. So we see that we have the original voice from when started declaring his mission, going out to the brokenhearted and telling them of the good news. It is the same voice that is saying this here. 10 and 11 say this. I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So in here, we once again see similar language to, or similar symbols to what was said in verses 1 to 3. We see clothing and headdress and more garden language. It says, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. There's also that tie to praise. One of the most interesting things or phrases in verses 1 through 3 that ties directly back into that is that the Lord would give us a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And when we're sitting and talking about hope and hopelessness and the effect that it can have, and it says that praise is a direct counter, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, those two being opposites. So when it says at the very end that the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations, there's this idea that the Lord is going to sit and then harvest all of these, let's say, seeds of righteousness and seeds of praise spring up through all nations encompassing, it is promising a return or an effect where God would make praise the direct counter, as seen in verse 3, to a spirit of despair come up through all nations. So, in other words, it uses garden terminology to communicate a place without despair. In addition to this, it goes through and it talks about the headdress, obviously. And in it, it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. for those of you married folk out there, I believe you'd understand how much work goes into making sure that everything looks as good as it can on a wedding day. It's the same picture it uses here, that righteousness would, that individuals would check themselves for righteousness with the same fervor that they would a bride on her wedding day, or in a bridegroom on his wedding day. And so as we are kind of wrapping up with these 11 verses, I really wanted to point out the gardenic imagery that it uses, not only because it's seen in Revelation in the second coming of Christ, but also because it proves to be, have an interesting image and implication for what it is to hope and hopelessness. In an excerpt called Why Plant a Garden in a World at War, it says this: if there ever was a practice of hope, an investment in the resonant beauty for the future, it is most tangibly found in gardening. Whether in soul or soil, no matter what it gives us in its season, gardening is always, in its essence, a practice for tomorrow. Every gardener will tell you that no matter how beautiful their garden is today, it will surely be more beautiful next season. The garden is a work that is never fully done. We don't need to labor to make beauty as an idle act to fill the time, or with intent to control the outcome. There can only be the act of, there can only be the love of tending, planting, tilling, and harvesting. We make beauty. And I believe that ties in really well towards the end, wherein it talks about crowns of ashes and a crown of beauty instead, and then ties it back to a headdress of a bridegroom and righteousness, making sure that the groom is as righteous as he can be in any way, and then ends up with the sprout coming up and the garden causing seeds to grow, and the Lord making righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Now, so what? We've gone through and analyzed all of 61, so what do you do with it now? Well, I have four things. Number one, proclaim the good news, as we saw in 61, verse 1. It says, the whole reasoning behind this, the Spirit of the Lord is... the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me for the reason to proclaim good news to the poor. And so as you're going out into life, and we're talking about hopelessness and the existential dread that we may feel, the only way, not the only way, a way that it says to counter this is to just proclaim good news. Talk about it, specifically Jesus, tell them about Jesus, but also just good news. Hearing any sort of good news restores hope into somebody's life and lifts their heart and mind. The second is to live generously. 61 verse 2 says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. Living generously means forgiving debts in any ways we can and always we can. And even so far in verse 2, in a day of vengeance, as the same day of the year of the Lord's favor, there's this vengeance for those who take advantage. This is the kind of deliverance that God has for us. Complete justice for all of those who do live generously and do not take more than they need. And then also, in 61 verse 2, to comfort those in need. It says to comfort all who mourn, and once again, comforting those in need and those who mourn and providing for those who are in Zion, living generously, is what bestows them with a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And so if we're looking to give somebody life, this beautiful picture of a floral headdress instead of ashes crumbling to the ground, we just need to comfort those. And then lastly, live thankfully. It says that praise is the direct counter to a spirit of despair. And so when we're faced with hopelessness or other phases as such, focusing on what has gone right and all the things that we're thankful for is a great way to keep out of hopelessness and keep our heart and head in the game. And then finally, I want to wrap up. You guys can all stay at 61, but Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19 says this. This is Jesus going to Nazareth, his hometown, and as a minister and speaker, he's been invited to the synagogue so that he would be able to lead them in a reading of their scripture. It says this. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found where the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what's really interesting is where he stops. He then proceeds to say, he then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That implies that he stops in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, and then stops there, and then says that the Lord, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Which implies then that the second half, the day of the Lord's vengeance, the second half of 61 verse 2, is yet to come. So even in his declaration of becoming the Messiah in Luke, he also guarantees, fulfills scripture, and also guarantees his second return. Jesus specifically uses the passage in Isaiah 61, despite having many other prophetic messages, and he uses it to show the intentional divide between what he has and has not yet accomplished. Jesus will come again to bring a new and perfect year of Jubilee, freeing all of us from our captivity, darkness, brokenheartedness, and hardships. It is through him and his promise to us that we can truly be free from hopelessness and live a life honoring to the Lord. And if you do not get anything else from this sermon, get this. Jesus' promise to return is what gives us hope and a way for a better life. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've given me this opportunity. And God, I pray that you used this time wisely and that I could portray the message that you had for me well enough for each and every person here. God, I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts even after we leave here today, that they would just sit in this passage and they would be sitting in your word, God, and that they would go through, read your word, stand on its authority and not mine, God. And I pray that through that, you would just change them for the better in any way or anyhow. In your name I pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. A complete archive of sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thank you for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.